Luke chapter 6, 17 through 26. Our brothers have covered the chapters before this, and we will continue through the Gospel of Luke. I've handed out a piece of paper because I thought it was pretty interesting to take these verses, especially these spoken words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he was encouraging the saints here and encouraging the believers. Because obviously they were going through some troubles and they were maybe even a little discouraged by some of the rejection that they were feeling and some of the struggles they were going through. Let's just go ahead and go into the word in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you especially for the words of Jesus Christ, Father, and all your words in Scripture, Father. As our brother reminded us last week, Lord, that all Scripture is given for reproof and for teaching, Father, that we cannot ignore any one of your words, Father, but we can put total trust in you, Father, total trust in your word and your promise. As we just sung, Father, our hope is in you, Father. And Father, we just love you and we just want to glorify you in our lives and our actions and our words, Lord, to a lost world, Father. Father, help me to give your message to us today, Father, and how we can put these put your message into action in our lives this week and into the future, Lord. Father, be with our friends and be with our family members who are not saved, Father, and I just pray that one day they come to realize their true nature, Father, their sinful nature, Lord, and they go to you, Father, and seek for that change that only you can do in them, Father. That they cannot change them, their own heart, Father. Father, we just pray for them and ask that they come to a true saving repentance, Father, of their ways. Father, we love you and thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we'll just go through the passage, Luke 6, 17 through 26. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for the power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you who men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Now I put this in a table so that we can see that Jesus Christ, you know, he's the perfect orator. And you'll see that right across from verse 20, you'll see the contrast to "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And we read in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." So I'll put those across so we can see Jesus making the blessedness and giving us the blessings and then giving us the woes, the contrast to those. And before moving on, you know, we're at the end of the year. The new year is about to start. And what does everybody do at the end of the year? We all know what we make resolutions. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many have done that. Many people do. They make resolutions. And so I went online, I looked up what are the top 10 resolutions for 2014, this coming year. And it was really interesting. They're usually the same every year. Lose weight is always the first. And So number one is lose weight. Number two is get myself organized. Me too. Number three, save more and spend less. And number four was enjoy life. Spend more time enjoying life. Number five was getting healthy. Number six, learn something new and exciting. Number seven, quit smoking. Number eight, help others and their dreams. Number nine, fall in love. And number 10 was spend more time with family. And what I found interesting about this list was the first seven dealt with physical matters, dealt with the body, getting healthy, quit smoking, dealt with physical and material stuff. Only the last three dealt with relationships. The last three dealt with relationships. Help others, fall in love, and spend more time with family. And then reading through Luke 6 and looking at Jesus speaking with the multitudes and speaking with his disciples, he starts with the physical. He heals them. They come with diseases and spirits, being tormented by spirits. So at first he heals their diseases. He deals with the physical. And we see that also in other healings, like when Jesus healed a man with the crippled hand. He dealt with the physical matter first, and then he offered forgiveness, gave them forgiveness. And the Pharisees were quick to say, only God can offer forgiveness. Only God can do that. And they were right, because unknown to them, they were face with God right then, with Jesus Christ. So in here, so he deals with the physical first, and then when we look at the blessed you are poor, then he deals with relationships, where he says, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and cast your name out as evil. So he deals with the relationships. What's really interesting, not only that he deals with physical first and then deals with relationships, is the fact that the world, when these resolutions are created, when you really think about it, what's really going on here? What's really happening is it's an admission that something is wrong. It's the world's way of confessing. There is something wrong in my life. Either I'm getting too much of something that's bad, or I'm not getting enough of something that's good. So it's really a way of confessing. They're confessing to themselves and to their friends, hey, this is an issue that I am now aware of in my life that's wrong, and I'm going to do something about it. But they're going to do it by their own way. It's usually an admirable goal, but yet it is a confession, and it's almost like saying, well, maybe, just maybe, if I can overcome this obstacle or that weakness, or give up this particular habit, then I will be able to obtain or at least get closer to total fulfillment. To total fulfillment. Isn't that what they're after? They're after total fulfillment. Well, the place I found the top 10 list also gave us something that was kind of bleak. 25% of well-intentioned individuals who create these resolutions will actually give up on them the very first week. Very first week, 25% of people will give up on those resolutions. Within 6 months, over half would have given up on their resolution. It's almost like it can't be done. And a very small percentage will actually fulfill it. I think it was like 7%. It was very small. Now, looking at these resolutions and looking at the blessedness here, the blessings that Christ is giving and the woes, what is interesting is we do need change. We are constantly in a state of change. We're constantly being awakened to issues in our own lives. The Holy Spirit is constantly convicting us of what we need to change in. And the Word, as we read the Word, I know myself, I'm being convicted. Like, oh, yeah, that's an area I need to improve in or to do something about. So God is constantly showing us where we need to change. On the contrary, God is without change. He cannot change. I was actually just talking with Damon a couple weeks ago about the immutability of God. Now, for the younger ones here, immutability is the opposite of being mutable, like the mutant ninjas. You know, they're mutable means changing, or actually corruption. To be mutable is being changeable. So immutable means unchangeable. And we look at Malachi 3:6, and where it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. I do not change." He's absolutely perfect. All through Scripture, every question that God asks is a rhetorical question. He is incapable of learning. He cannot learn. He cannot discover anything new because he knows it all. So every question he asks, "Adam, where are you?" That's a rhetorical question. "Who touched me?" Jesus said to the crowd. "Who touched me?" He already knew who touched him. It was a rhetorical question. Usually these questions are for our benefit, to reveal something about ourselves. When he asks us a question, or a question is asked out loud, it's for us, to giving us an opportunity to either confess or to realize something about ourselves. As parents, we do that to our children. You know, I do that with Nicholas all the time. "Nicholas, what am I going to ask you in 2 minutes?" He already knows. "Practice piano." And he'll do a little shuffle the feet, practice piano. He already knows, but it's a rhetorical question. But I'm just giving him an opportunity to reveal that what he already knows in his heart is coming up. And God does the same thing. God is so perfect, he doesn't need to ask questions where there has to be some sort of new discovery. There are no new discoveries for God. This concept isn't new to the world, even though there are a lot of groups out there want to deny absolutes. But this isn't a foreign concept. And for even the world that shuns the reality of absolutes. In programming, we use a concept of immutable objects, or they're kind of oxymoron, but sometimes we'll call them immutable variables, meaning it's a character, it's a variable that holds a value that cannot change. And the reason for that is because when you have lines of code, it could be thousands or a million lines of code that's accessing that same variable or that same object, you want to be able to trust that object has not changed throughout the process. So you can now trust that object, that immutable object, because it has not changed. You did not design it to change. And now you can trust it. A simple example, and it might not be a really good example, but a really simple example is if you're programming an application to do a chess game, you want an immutable object to say there are 8 pawns at the start of the game. That should not change from game to game. It should always be 8 pawns at the beginning of the game. Now, you can use another variable that will change later throughout the game as the game's played, because you're going to lose pawns, or they're going to be converted to queens, or so forth. But the idea is it can be trusted because it does not change throughout the process. And that's why we can trust God, because he does not change. Everything he says is true. Everything he utters is absolutely true, and we can trust in it. We can place our trust in it. God revealed himself to Moses as the great I am that I am. He's the self-existent one. And we are self-aware, but God is self-existent. He is that he is, everlasting to everlasting. You know, people ask, you know, who created God? And where our answer is something that our finite mind really can't comprehend. Well, he's always been. That is, you know, the common statement is, it's like trying to think of a one-ended stick. He's always been. He's always been. Jesus Christ is the same today, is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that's how we know Jesus Christ is the Lord, is God in the flesh. He and every word that he utters can be trusted. And Jesus Christ uttered these words. I've been reading A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, and I think he described God really well. I didn't choose to come up with my own words, because he said it very well, describing God's immutability. God cannot change, Tozer says. God cannot change for the better. Since he is perfectly holy, he has never been less holy than he is now, and can never be holier than he is, and has always been. Neither can God change for the worse. Any deterioration within the unspeakable holy nature of God is impossible. Indeed, I believe it impossible even to think of such a thing. For the moment we attempt to do so, the object about which we are thinking is no longer God, but something else, and someone less than he. The one of whom we are thinking may be great and awesome, may be a great and awesome creature, but because he is a creature, he cannot be the self-existent creator. The immutability of God appears in its most perfect beauty when viewed against the mutability of men. In God, no change is possible. In men, change is impossible to escape. Neither the man is fixed nor his world, but he and it are in constant flux. Each man appears for a little while to laugh and to weep, to work and play, and then go to make room for those who shall follow him in the never-ending cycle. End of quote. As Tozer recognized so eloquently and so eloquently wrote, it's because of this incredible attribute that our hearts are drawn to him, the true God, the one and true God. We too desire to find that perfect state of rest, where we can have peace and rest in God. And that's what these folks have come to listen to, for Christ to re-encourage them, to remind them of that rest that they're all headed for. Our brother David, 2 weeks ago, spoke in length about this rest that we're all headed for, and he spoke this morning about that rest. And that's what Jesus is reminding them of, that they have a greater hope. Some of these folks are worried about these material goods on earth. But God, Jesus Christ, is reminding them, no, you have a greater hope. There's something much better. You have something right now much better than these worldly goods, and especially recognition from men. So we're all headed for this perfect rest. In Hebrews 6, 17 through 18, speaking of God's immutability, Hebrews 6, 17 through 18, God, we determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And just remember, these believers, there's a lot of believers in the crowd, because he does look and address the disciples in the crowds, and they've come from a great distance to hear him. They've undergone a great change in their own lives, and now they're seeking to be encouraged by the promise that they're hoping for. And like us, they're struggling with the rejection that they are feeling from their communities, from their families, because of this entirely different doctrine that they are now following. And it's totally against what the world teaches. So now they're being rejected. And so Christ Jesus, he starts out with their physical ailments, and then he starts addressing their relationships with the world, and especially with God through him. And the results of this newfound relationship has come at a great cost. It's costed them their relationship with their families and their friends. You know, a few years back, dating on this letter, I found this old letter while doing this study. It's actually dated September 3rd, 2008, and it was written to a family member of mine. After a night that we had a serious conversation about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for me and for us. And it was obvious during that conversation we weren't seeing eye to eye. And the Lord put in my heart to write this letter, this follow-up letter to this family member. And what I wrote was, and this is from 2008, during our last discussion, you said, we're not going to see eye to eye on this. I love God, because he is always teaching me something new in his letter to us, the Holy Scriptures. You see, my love for you, even as your very own brother, is no match to the love God has for you. My responsibility as a true follower of my Lord Jesus is to share the truth with you so that you may someday see eye to eye with God, not with me. I hope you would agree that we're both going through this life like crooked rulers, that we'll never be able to be perfectly lined up with each other. We're both dinged and bent in different areas of our lives and fall short of being perfectly straight. Jesus is the true plumb line with whom we must measure ourselves against. Again, I certainly fall short. How do you measure up against God's standards? If you're truly honest, not to me, but to God, then I hope you will come to the realization that you're as guilty as being a sinner as the rest of us. Yes, you're special indeed, very special and dear to God. Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires everyone to be saved. However, God does not and will not force anyone to be with him in heaven if they refuse his outstretched arms, inviting them in. He will not force you. I have learned a few wonderful, even some eye-opening things about myself listening to this man on the DVD enclosed. I pray that you too will be open-minded enough to give this man a fair and honest hearing to what he has to say. No doubt, there's still plenty of room for improvement that I look forward to God changing in me. I know that God will not force me, but that I must be willing to allow God to work in me. I must submit to his will rather than my own. After all, he's the author of my life and knows what I truly need more than I do. We love you. We'll continue praying for you to one day see eye to eye with God, the one true creator and author of life. So I pray that this family member maybe someday picks up that letter and remembers the discussion we had. And that's what that's the amazing thing about Scripture, is that we all can pick it up and read it. And one day see eye to eye with God. And we may have disagreements between each other, but our true hope is that we see eye to eye with God. Well, when we go through these verses, and when we read stuff like, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation," there's a danger, there's a tragedy that some may come away believing that this is about salvation, that this is how to be saved, that we must be suffering. If we're not suffering, something's wrong. And this is not what Christ is teaching. He's not teaching a way to be saved. That in order to be saved, you must be poor, but if you're rich, you're on your way to hell. He's not teaching that at all. So it would be a great tragedy for any reader to come away thinking that. So it's important for us to jump ahead to Luke chapter 16, just for a little bit, to look at a story we're all familiar with, and that is the rich man and Lazarus. And we know that that Lazarus was an extremely poor man that's sitting out the gate of this rich man. He was just craving for just crumbs off the rich man's tables. And we know that this poor man died. Lazarus died, and he went to be... He went to be with in Abraham's bosom, which is another a symbol of paradise. And then we also read that the rich man also died, but he went to a place of torment. And reading in verse 25 of 16, Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here, from there, pass to us. So here's Lazarus. He received bad things during his life, evil things, and the rich man received good things. And now the rich man is in a place of torment, and the poor man is in paradise. And the danger here is to think that this is salvation, that if you're rich, you're going to end up in a place of torment, and if you're poor, you're going to end up in paradise. And that's not what's being said here. And by continuing to read, we find this out. In verse 27, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also should come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They will repent. That's why that's why the rich man's in hell, because he did not repent. And he knows his brothers need to repent to avoid this place. It's often said that the greatest wannabe evangelists are those in hell. They now want to tell and warn people. They want to warn people now, because now they see where they end up. And it's interesting that this rich man, even though he's in a place of torment, he's still trying to boss around the poor man. Hey, you go. And he's telling him what to do. So it makes you wonder, has he still not repented? And not that he could, it's too late for him. So Christ Jesus he addresses this in 16. So we need to jump to 16 to show that what he's saying is not salvation. And this is this could be a misconception if people read just that one part, and even this thing about the rich man and the poor man. Well, Christ Jesus, being God, he knows our hearts, he knows our thoughts, and he knows that the Pharisees, who were always there listening to him, always there ready to accuse him, and he knows that their love for money, and he says to the Pharisees, also insisting real quick, the Pharisees who were lovers of money, Luke 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard these things and derided them. So he knew they were lovers of money. They loved to have the best seats in the house. They loved to have the best robes and to have that outward appearance. But the Lord comforted those that may have been rejected from the synagogues due to their faith in him by stating in verse 22 of Luke 6, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And then in contrast, he says, woe to you when men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So once again, you know, when we look at jump to Luke 16:15, what he's saying is, Jesus says, and he said to them, You are those, and speaking to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So he knows their hearts, and this is an encouragement to those who are listening. This is an encouragement to them that they are not to try to impress those around them, trying to impress the Pharisees, and that God sees their hearts, that they will be justified before God, not before men. And there are several verses that speak to that as well. And what God revealed in my heart through this passage was, again, that we are constantly in change. We are constantly changing, and God is not. And we are headed for that place of rest. We have that rest now. We just need to realize in our lives that God has given us an awesome, awesome gift. in Matthew 11, 28 through 29, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you that that you're changing us. You're sanctifying us, Father, getting us ready, Father. And Father, we just ask for your forgiveness, Lord, as we go through these seasons, Father, of discontentment, Father, where the things are not satisfying us. And Father, we look to that day when you give us new bodies, as was spoken this morning, Father, and robes of righteousness, Lord. Robes that will never go out of style, Father. Robes that will never become discontent with, Lord. Robes that will never rot and become aged, Lord. And especially robes that we won't be judged by from our peers, Lord. But we'll all be with you, Lord. And that's what we look forward to. We look forward to being with you in heaven, Lord. And for now, Lord, we want to glorify your name and to live our lives to glorify you, Lord, to show others and to shine before others how great you are and how loving you are, but also how just you are, that you are perfectly just. Father, we love you and thank you. In Jesus Christ's name.